I'd like for you to take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I know I've preached from Romans so many times in the 28 years I've been your pastor. But there's just some things that get hung in your mind that you just cannot let go. And you know, I think a lot. And I know a lot of people seem to think that I think too much about it, but it's just not so. I think about the liberty and freedom that the child of God has in Christ Jesus. And it's important we know and understand that. And you know, we spent so much time in our former religion, in our former way of life, being taught that good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. That it's better for you to go to church than it is for you to not go to church. And listen, I admit that. It is better for you to be under the gospel. Now, I will say this. If the true gospel's not preached somewhere, it's better for you not to be at church. Now, I know some people think they just got to be at church because it's Sunday. Now, that's just not so. I know I used to have some friends, Pam and I did years ago, that when they went somewhere on their vacation, I take a vacation. Unless I go somewhere like Ashland or some other place to preach, when Sunday comes, do you know what I do on Sunday? I kick back and take it easy. And you know what? I don't feel guilty about it. I've had so many people through the years when they find out about us and they say, well, what days of the week do y'all have service? And I say, Sunday morning. They say, what about Sunday night? You don't have a Sunday night service? And I'm like, no. What about Wednesday night? No. Well, how can you be a church? Well, tell me what you base that on. I mean, because really, technically, if we think about it, if we really wanted to be like the New Testament church was at its beginnings, we wouldn't just meet on Sunday and Wednesday, would we? When you go back and you read the record of the first church, they continued. They continued daily from house to house, continuing in the apostles' doctrine, and were confirmed in much joy and peace and comfort and encouragement. So a lot of these things that men come up with that they draw their comfort and their security from are things that in reality are not founded in the Word of God. Now I know when you think about it, when you go to talking about spiritual liberty, you talk about the believer's freedom, the fact that in reality that the child of God, and I want to be very clear on this up front, the child of God is not under the law of God. And by that law, I mean the Ten Commandments. But not only the Ten Commandments, but what else? The entire Mosaic Covenant, the whole Mosaic economy. You are not under the Ten Commandments. You're not under the 635 ceremonial commandments. And you're not under the commandments concerning the tabernacle and the priesthood and later the temple and all the sacrifices. Because if that's the case, you and I are in a pickle of a mess because we should have already offered our daily sacrifice this morning on an altar. But we're not under the law. And I cannot overstate that enough. The child of God is not under the law of God in any way, shape, form, or fashion. And I know when you make that kind of a statement, I know lost, moral, sincere, dedicated religious people, they say that you're opening the door for sinners to abuse and take advantage of what the gospel message is. That the gospel message commands obedience. It does command obedience, but what kind of obedience? Obedience in the Lord. But I'm going to tell you, whatever lost, unregenerate sinners do with this reality of true spiritual liberty that's promised to the children of God, that's not my concern. I could care less what the world thinks about you or me. Listen to what Peter said. He said, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you be found of Him in peace, without spot and blame. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, You hear that? There's some things Paul was preaching. Peter says they're hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led astray by the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, your liberty, the freedom that you have. But grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. It doesn't say grow in holiness, does it? What does it say? Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want to do, isn't it? See, my concern as your pastor and as a fellow believer, one who believes this gospel, is comfort and encouragement. That's what we all need. That's, matter of fact, you know, we've said it before, we preached on it not too long ago from Isaiah 40. The command is clear. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, declare unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. Now let me be very clear here. If you're here this morning, and you claim you believe God's gospel, and you claim you've rested in Christ as the Lord your righteousness, and you seek to use verses like the one we're going to talk about this morning, talk about the liberty and freedom that a child of God possesses, you want to use it, and verses like this in Isaiah, comfort ye, my people, tell you that your warfare is accomplished, that your sins are pardoned, you've received double for. If you want to use those to live like you won't live, do what you desire to do, I'll tell you, let me be very frank, you are yet in your sins, and you are alienated from God. But on the other hand, if you're a justified sinner, and you are weary, and you're heavy laden, you're burdened inwardly and outwardly with a remaining sinfulness that is in you, one who is justified, and you are forced like the Apostle Paul to cry out, O wretched man that I am, daily, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I hope you can take comfort in Paul's words here in this one verse this morning. Look here at Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Notice how he starts this on. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. You see that? What's it done? It's made me free. From what? Free from sin? Free from its power? No. We still deal with its power, do we not? Power, sin is a powerful principle. Matter of fact, it's so powerful that when he moved the loving Apostle John to write 1 John, he warns us that if we say we have no sin, we deny him and his truth is not in us. Because his truth reveals what? What's in us? The best of us. My stars, think about it. Our Lord Himself said this, when you've done all you can possibly do, you've done all that which is commanded, which is, I don't know if any of us in here, your pastor included, can say I've done all that's demanded. But if you could, when you've done everything that's commanded you, what are you supposed to say? We are unprofitable servants. We've only done that which was commanded. See, that's the thing. Religion tells you all you got to do is get back to zero. David, getting back to zero ain't enough. To get to where you're back to where you're just not a sinner, that don't get you into glory. For you to go to heaven, what have you got to have? Our Lord was clear, was He not, in Matthew chapter 5? He said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case In other words, it's impossible for you to enter in to the kingdom of God. And it's interesting. He starts off this verse 2 with a little three-letter word, far. And you wouldn't think there would be that much in a little three-letter word like the word far. But the way the Apostle Paul used this word to begin this verse, it indicates to us that whatever he's about to write here, it's connected to and is an explanation of the truth he's just talked about. What's the truth he's just talked about? Look at verse 1. What's the truth? There is, and is in italics, so it wasn't in the original. Verse 1 actually reads like this. Therefore, now, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Period. Put a circle around those next words. They were not in the original context. They were added in by the translators. That who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Even though it's not in italics, I'm telling you. You look it up, you look at the original, and go to Strong's this afternoon, look that verse up, and you'll see they stop putting any kind of words after the word Christ Jesus. There's no explanation of it. Why? It wasn't there. So his statement to begin with is what? It's no condemnation. I've told you in the past that God the Holy Spirit, He starts off this wonderful book. And this book is the foundational book, the foundational chapter in God's Word of our salvation. It tells us every solitary thing we need to know about our salvation before God. All of it. How do you know that? I know this much. All things work together for good to them that love God, right? To them that are called according to His purpose. You say, well, how is that all of our salvation? He doesn't stop there. He says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, Romans chapter 8, verse 30, whom He did predestinate, what did He do? He called. Whom He called? Justified. Whom He justified? Glorified. Right? So we see there five golden links of a chain that tell us from God loving us before time till our glorification in eternity future. Where does it all reside? Who did it all? Read the language. He foreknew. He predestinated. He called. He justified. He glorified. Got nothing to do with us. So he starts off and he says there's no condemnation to God's children. I mean none. Lay hold of this promise. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God. You hear me? It is God that justified. And I'm going to tell you this much. Whoever God justified, can any charge be brought against him? But then he pleads to end this chapter, starts off telling us there's no condemnation. He ends it telling us what? There's no possibility of separation. Notice how he ends this chapter. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you tell me what can separate you. Look at that list. Go back and read verse 38 this afternoon. Read it and read it and read it and read it. Keep reading it. Believe the promise. So listen. No possibility of condemnation. No possibility of separation. And then he says, far. After he said no possibility, far. So with this little simple word far, he starts here in verse 2 and he continues down through verse 4 and explaining to us how there's no possibility of condemnation. See, I'm telling you what, one thing is clear about the Scriptures. God doesn't leave us in the dark. Hear me? He doesn't want us ignorant and unlearned. God help the people who think that God wants His people in ignorance. It's just not scriptural. And see, Paul uses an interesting phrase here to define the gospel. What does he call the gospel? He says, for the law. Well, that's an interesting way to define the gospel. He calls it what? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, I know a lot of people, they say that this phrase Paul used here, it's teaching about the command and influence of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, or the words that they like to use in our day, our progressive holiness as believers. In other words, what he's talking about here, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free to where now, you know what I'm doing? I'm getting closer to God, and I'm getting more holy, and I'm obeying the commandments more, and I'm being more and more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And I tell you, they used to think it, and I did too. They still think it. I used to think that I was getting new and improved. And I guess at some point I was so confused on these chapters and these kind of verses, I thought, I guess I was just going to attain holiness somewhere before I went to glory. I really did. And based on that self-righteous attitude, I thought everybody else was lost because they wasn't coming along at the same level of holiness that I thought I was moving along at. But the problem was, the standard of holiness, you know what it was? It was me and my righteousness. But now think about it. Paul's main point in verse 1 was the fact that everybody who's in Christ, every sinner who was chosen by God the Father, redeemed by Christ the Son, regenerated, converted by God, the Holy Spirit, there's no possibility of any condemnation. So the question is this: why is there no condemnation? Why can a child of God, one redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, never have any possibility of condemnation? Well, is it because the believer's perfectly sanctified in this life by their obedience? Or is it because there's no condemnation to those who are getting progressively more holy? Well, that can't be true. When you think about it, the reason there's no condemnation is because every believer is united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by their union with the Lord Jesus Christ, folks, they were freed from the law. And they were free from the curse of the law. Look back over at Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 4. Wherefore, in other words, based on what he had said in verses 1 down through verse 3, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead. Now, what? Dead to the law. Not the law of marriage, because he's comparing the law of marriage between a husband and wife, that they'll be joined. You know, a man will leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and they two will be one flesh. How long? Till death do they part, right? So he says, in the same way, the wife's not loosed from the law of marriage until one of the death of one of the parties. He said, in like manner, you are become dead to the law. How do we become dead to the law? By the body of Christ. That you being married to another, think about this now. You're married to another. Who are we married to? We're married to Christ. Who was our spouse before? The law. But now that our first husband's dead, and we're married to another, because if your spouse was not dead, according to the law of marriage as written and given by our God from His hand, what were you found if you remarried? No way that's written. What is it? It's adultery. And he says here, we're dead to the first husband, because he died. And we're raised from the dead now. And now that we're raised from the dead, married to him who was raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, what's the result of it? You see that? We bring forth fruit unto God. You think about it. It couldn't be true that believing sinners are delivered from the law that's in them with respect to their sanctification, because that would contradict what Paul had written in the previous chapter concerning the inward struggle that all believers experience, that he was presently going through, and from which he was looking for deliverance. Can't be talking about outward character and conduct, because his cry was what? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But he doesn't stop. I thank my God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's how we're delivered. How? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, what do we serve? We serve the law of God. But with the flesh, what do we still serve? You see that? So what's the meaning of Paul's word here? Well, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, you think about it, the law, word law is used in a variety of different ways throughout the Scriptures. And especially when we think about it like this, since through the law, believers are guaranteed by God there's no possibility of condemnation. Most people, when they look at this word and they see the word law, what do they always think about? Every time a person in this law scenario, they see the word law in the Scriptures, they always think about the same thing. They think about God's moral law. They think about the Ten Commandments. But, folks, that can't be what he's talking about here in the context, because Paul contrasts this law that set us free with that law, which he calls that law, and we read it this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. What does he call that law? The moral law. The law of Moses. How does he refer to it? He calls it here the law of sin. But not only the law of sin, what is it? It's the law of death. Why is it a law of death? The soul that sinned. What does it give? It shall surely die. So this law in this part of this verse is referring to the gospel. Specifically, it's referring to the righteousness of God found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, as we were studying this morning in Romans chapter 1, that's why Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every man that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein in the gospel what's revealed? The righteousness of God. Revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the just shall live, how? By faith. Faith in what? The promise of a righteousness established on our behalf based on the doing and dying and resurrection of the God-sent Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, if you make the connection between what Paul wrote there in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, 17, what he wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, it makes it very clear that the law of the Spirit and life in Christ Jesus, it sets sinners free, is none other than the gospel preached, heard, understood, believed in, and rested upon. Paul said this, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every man that believeth." What is it? It's the fulfillment. It's the attainment of the goal required. So this word translated law, when you look it up, it actually means a rule or a principle producing a state approved of God. Think about that. The law of the Spirit of life. The rule or principle producing a state approved of God, which is in where? In Christ Jesus. That's why we emphasize over and over and over to you again. All the blessings, all the benefits of eternal life, where are they found? In Christ. That's why it's so important. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All the promises of God are in Him. In Christ. What are they? They're yes and amen. What's that? So be it. All of them are in Him. So the life of the Spirit that gives to God's elect in each generation, what is it? It's that life that He purchased and accomplished on our behalf by His person and work. Didn't our Lord Jesus Christ say to His apostles and say to you and me as well, He says, "Because I live, what are you going to do? You live also." And see, it's only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life, that believers receive His justification. And they receive spiritual life, which is the exact opposite of condemnation and spiritual death. But that brings me to the last part of this verse. Notice what he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, I'm going to show you something in a minute I did not discover until I was going back through this week. You learn something new every time you go through the Word of God. And I'll show you this in just a second. Would you look at this phrase, "hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, the thing the believer has to take away from this is this: your total liberty or liberation from the law of sin and death. But here's what I find so amazing about the Word of God. When you look at this verse, the way it actually translated, that phrase, "hath made," and you look this up for yourself this morning, this afternoon, the two words, "hath made," it's one Greek word. And then you have the word "you," "hath made me," "hath made me," that word "me." And then you have another word right after it. It's one word. What is it? Free. You look it up this afternoon in Strong's, and you'll see that the word translated "hath made" from the original, and the word "free," you know what it is? It's the same exact Greek word in both cases. In reality, the word, there's no way I'd ever pronounce the word, but it means freedom. It means to be set at liberty, to be released, or be better, to make free. So literally the way this verse would be written is this: "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath set me at liberty." At liberty from what? Because the next word is "free" too. At liberty from the law of sin and of death. So Paul's telling you and me here that the gospel is a declaration of life and righteousness through and by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that has removed forever the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of our sin forever. Now, every believer should take that to themselves as a consolation that this verse declares, and with true confidence say with the Apostle Paul, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." It's not a desire. It's not a wish. It's not a hope. But it's a statement to be believed. It's a promise given to you and me for what? For our comfort and for our security. Not for us to say, "Well, the law of the Spirit alive in Christ Jesus set me free to do whatever I want to do." No, we don't want to do what we want to do. Sadly, what do? Like Paul, "the good I want to do, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do," what do we find ourselves many times doing? Exactly the same thing. I mean, you listen to it. If you're satisfied in your sin, and you're pleased to follow your own evil desires, having no desire to turn from, you don't have any ground to think that you are free from condemnation. But on the other hand, if you groan on account of the knowledge of remaining sinfulness and cry out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am," when you fail to honor God, you can and you must, based on God's promise, you got to go for relief to where? To the promises. Robert Haldane said on this passage, he said, "For if the sinner were dead in his sins, he would not be affected on account of them, nor would he resist them. And whoever resists and fights the flesh by the Spirit of God will in the end obtain the victory, for the Holy Spirit in us, our Lord tells us, is greater than what? Than all." Greater than all who? The Satan, the world, and the flesh. All this should inspire the believer with courage to fight the good fight of faith and to follow the movements of the blessed Spirit, and the Lord shall say to his or her soul, "Listen, I am thy salvation." He will say to him or her, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect," where? In your weakness. And he, on the other hand, may say with confidence, "O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, and listen, Thou art my Lord. David, in the depths of sin and depravity, he could still cry out, what? Thou art my Lord. But here's the thing, and we'll close this. Look at John chapter 8. Now keep that verse in mind. Look over at John chapter 8. Never saw this till just this week. Actually saw it yesterday. The best interpreter of the Word of God is, you know what it is? It's the Word of God. It's not a commentary. And here's the thing that I found. Paul called it God's gospel when he started to begin to write Romans chapter 1. He said, I declared unto you the gospel of God. No, it's God's word. It's God's gospel. It's God's truth. And Paul got his gospel from who? From the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever our Lord Jesus Christ taught, what did Paul teach? Same exact thing. Romans 8, verse 2 is not a new principle. It wasn't something that started with the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 8, look at verse 32. If you'll back up and look at verse 30, and he spake these words, and as he spake these words, look at what it says, verse 30. Many believed on him. So in other words, what did these people do? They at least gave mental agreement to what our Lord said. Then said Jesus unto the Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Now notice verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth, now see those two words, shall make. Put your little circle around those two words. And write out beside this verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Now, our Lord's addressing sinners, because he's not being set free. Our Lord was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He needed not to be released. Okay? He's telling them, if you continue in my words, then you'll be my disciples, and you shall know the truth. And what will the truth do? It'll make you. Shall make, it's the same word that's used over there that hath made. Two English words, hath made, over in Romans 8, 2. Here, two English words, shall make. Same exact Hebrew, the word is eleuthero, is what it means. It means to set at liberty. And then he says, shall make you, and here we go again. States it the same way Paul does, except he goes from the pronoun where he's talking about what's going to happen for you. Paul says, this is what's happened for me. You see that? Because that word free is the same exact word again. Set at liberty. To release. To make free. I guess all I can say in closing is, have you been made free from the law of sin and death? And if you claim that you have, what made you free? Those are the two questions. I tell you, I hope that what sets you free is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Because I tell you, if anything else you claim sets you free, you're still under bondage. You're still in the depths of depravity. I hope that you are. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence. Lord bless you. Keep you till we see you next Lord's Day. Mark, would you dismiss us, please, sir?